letters, it is really easy and very tempting to forget that they are, first of all, personal letters. There's a huge difference between Jade Tebow writing a two-page letter to his wife on their anniversary, or just an expression or a lead-up to a date night. There's a big difference between that letter and the letter that he writes to head office down in Calgary. I hope. but we forget there's a big difference between putting a letter under a microscope to such an extent that you lose the romance, you lose the life, you lose the connection. We have to remember that Paul's letters are, first of all, personal. Are they rich in theology and wisdom that we can apply to everyday living? Absolutely. However, they are, first of all, personal letters, which means that they reflect a certain history and relationship between Paul and those who first received it. Each letter is going to address situations that are specific to those who first received it. Each letter has a certain tone. And each letter, Paul reveals some deeply personal stuff about himself. We keep this in mind, and it helps us understand and how amazing is God that he gives to us a word that we can receive as a personal letter written to somebody else, and it helps us understand not just Paul who wrote it, but the people who received it. And it just increases our understanding of what God is wanting to say to us. This morning, we want to keep all of this in mind as we visit Paul's letter to the churches of Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe in the Roman province of Galatia. If we had not put the map up there, how many of you would say, I know exactly where Pisidian Antioch was located in the first century? You know, it feels so distant from us. And yet, as we're reading Paul's letters, as the Holy Spirit works and moves amongst us, it comes alive. And that's a really good thing, for which we are grateful. Now, based on Paul's language within the letter and his departure from his usual template for letters, it has often been said that Galatians is Paul at his angriest. This is Paul's angriest letter. Now, you think of the letter you have written, a personal letter, when you are at your angriest. The people you really care about. Man, you are just so hugely invested in them. You love them so much, but you just want to choke them. You're just so upset. You're just so riled up inside. Right? That's what's going on in this letter. Paul, in Paul's other letters, they tend to follow a pattern. Paul typically starts with a greeting, and then he gives thanks. He gives thanks for what God has done in the church. He's giving gratitude for their friendship. He gives thanks for a sense of blessing through their shared relationship with Jesus and some of the experiences they've got. And they go, how amazing and how grateful we are to God that we get to share this together. Even in his letter to the crazy and chaotic Corinthians, Paul follows that pattern, greetings, then gratitude, except in Galatians. Knowing Paul's story helps us understand why he is so upset, and he shares more of his testimony in this letter than in any other. The book of Acts also tells his story, and has Paul telling his own story in chapters 9, 22, and 26. Much of it, though, of Paul's story is told through the eyes of the early church. So from the book of Acts, we learn that after Jesus' crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension, and following Pentecost, there is Spirit-empowered preaching and miracles and Christ-centered community in the city of Jerusalem, the capital city of God's people. and the central place within the nation for their worship of Yahweh. This is the center of worship for the Hebrews. And in response to the Spirit-empowered preaching and miracles and Christ-centered community, thousands of Jewish people are becoming apprentices of Jesus, who, as we know, was just recently crucified at the prompting of the religious leaders of the Jews because he was teaching heresy, that he is God, and he is the Passover lamb, and he is, you can kill him, but he's going to be raised to life again. And they just couldn't stand it, so they crucified him. But that was then, and this is now, and now as these followers of Jesus are moving through the city, and they're preaching, and there's just Holy Spirit power on them, and they're doing miracles, because there's just Holy Spirit moving through them, and there's this Christ-centered community, nothing's ever been seen like this before. Thousands of people are leaving, and the Jewish authorities still carry the responsibility of protecting that unique relationship of the Jewish people with the living God. So it's a huge understatement to say that the Jewish authorities are alarmed. This is running around in a circle, screaming and waving their arms, kind of alarmed. They are angry, they're frightened, they're offended. And they try to stop the disciples from talking about Jesus. And when imprisonment fails to stop the growth of this new movement of Jesus followers, anti-Christian violence escalates. Stephen, an early church leader, is executed, and lending his support to the execution is a young, well-educated, and passionate leader among the Pharisees by the name of Saul, who we come to see later, his name has changed, who's become Paul. But in this instance, Saul, soon to become Paul, is now commissioned to arrest Christians for heresies against the Jewish faith. Galatians chapter 1 and 2 lay out as three distinct chapters in Paul's life as he recounts this. And he's doing it from this posture of just, he's so angry at what's going on in these four churches in the province of Galatia. In verses 13 and 14 of Galatians chapter 1, Paul refers to his previous way of life as a Pharisee of Judaism. He's got this great heritage, and he's got this great education, and he is brought to that this type A energy and passion. This guy is not, Paul is not rebelling against authority. He's not defiant. He is excited about his faith, and he is content with how he is practicing his beliefs in the living God. And at that time, he is consumed with the goal of making the world acknowledge the supremacy of the living God. He's consumed with the goal of making people good after the pattern that God had commanded that we should be good. And if people refused that, Paul would help to ensure that they did not wreck it for everyone else. This is Paul's early life. Devoted, God-focused, high integrity. Honestly, we might feel pretty good about ourselves if our community said that about us. And yet, all this doing for God and building his knowledge about God was not salvation life. Did not lead Paul to be more interested in listening to or being with or even knowing the living God. At least the God that the Christians were talking about. The truth about God, the beginning of another chapter, the truth about God came to Paul through a mystical experience of the audible voice of Jesus Christ as Paul was on the road to Damascus. Jesus showed him that God does actually love humanity. That sin is not God's excuse to destroy us. That the work of Jesus is to set us free from sin and to reconcile us with God. Paul came to have a favorite word for this great reality that comes to us through Jesus. It's the word gospel. Good news. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul makes it so clear that he did not have this good news. He did not have salvation life without Jesus. And this good news of salvation, this gospel, this word that he will use 65 times in his letters, this good news of salvation life through Jesus Christ opens up a whole new chapter for Paul. He describes the new chapter like this in verses 15 and 16. When God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me. I love the change revealed in those words. God, who set me apart, who called me by his grace, who was pleased to reveal his son in me. Paul recognizes that God is the instigator of the relationship. While Paul was still in his mother's womb, before Paul was born into this great heritage, before Paul had gained all of this great knowledge, God was already moving, already setting him apart in his grace, calling Paul. I love that. You are not God's last minute throw-in to his salvation plan. Every single person who will receive Jesus as master of life is set apart by God. Even before you knew of God's love for you, God was already saying, yeah, come know my love. Come know my love. Come be in my relationships. And I love that. Every single person. God is the mover and the maker. Paul is the one who is moved and who is made. The guy who saw himself as the instigator and God as the cheering section. The guy who figured that the way into God's love was by doing things for God. One day on the highway, gets it all turned right side up. God was pleased to reveal his son in me. An interesting turn of phrase. That salvation is not a matter of believing the right things and doing the right things. It is about letting God do something for you. Letting him love you, save you, command you, bless you. And our part is to look at Jesus and do what he says. And Paul discovers that this salvation is far different than his previous religious life with God. Jesus deals with sin and evil by offering himself as a sacrifice. Jesus does not force himself onto the unwilling. What Jesus wants from us is not the pursuit of sinless perfection, for he has already dealt with that on the cross. What Jesus wants from us is to allow him access to every part of his life, part of our life, so that he can make us whole. Jesus is at the center, not Paul. Jesus must be at the center. And it is very significant that Paul does not describe his conversion as him deciding to follow Jesus, but God was pleased to reveal his son in him. It is both a change of thinking and a change of heart. Paul recognizes he does not tell God what to do. Does not tell God, give me some salvation life now. I'd like $38 of salvation life, please. I can afford that and I can control that and I want that. He does not tell God that. He understands now that salvation life is God's work. Jesus leading us onto the dance floor of life. Us following his prompting. Him knowing exactly how to communicate his will in ways that will move us in the right direction. There's a change, not just externally for Paul, but primarily the change is internal. And this new direction opens the third chapter, or is part of the second chapter. This new direction is one that Paul would have never seen coming when he was a Pharisee. It would have made him nauseous. He probably would have thrown up at the idea. I don't know if you ever get that, that if God ever, you know, said, hey, I'm calling you to do this, I want you to do this, it would physically make you nauseous. The idea. We joke about some stuff, you know, that if God suddenly called upon me to cheer for the New York Rangers, right? If God suddenly called me to drive anything other than a Chevrolet, right? There'd be a physical response to it. Paul would have had a physical response to this new direction that's part of the second chapter. God does this salvation work in Paul so that he might preach Jesus among the Gentiles. Seismic. And while we can read in the book of Acts about the good, the bad, and the ugly of Paul's church planting adventures, Paul includes very little of that in his testimony in Galatians, choosing instead to focus on a particular theme in Galatians chapter 2. This is kind of the third chapter. While Paul was planting churches in non-Jewish regions, there were Christian Jews, or perhaps just Jews, still hanging on to their Old Testament Jewish practices, who believed that Paul was promoting heresy in saying that several key practices belonging to the Old Testament laws for the people of God were no longer relevant because of Jesus. And these Christian Jews worried that the holiness of God would be lost if there was no accountability for sin, were trying to save the Gentiles from heresy. So they were teaching that adding circumcision, Old Testament diets, and sacred days to the atoning work of Jesus was the best way to be good with God. This was the issue threatening the early church, recorded in Acts chapter 15. Is it really that big a deal? Is it really enough to prompt that kind of rage from Paul? And who better than Paul to address this? I mean, perhaps because of his testimony as someone who had been saved from a life of religion, Paul is able to prove the danger of trying to mix self-effort and grace. Regardless, from that issue comes this angry letter. Paul writes firm letters with some hard truth about holiness and grace to the Christians in Corinth and Rome who had bought into the lie that sin is a great evangelistic tool. I am such a rotten guy, but if Jesus' sacrifice on the cross and the empty tomb covers this, well, he could probably cover your stuff too, right? Oh, your stuff is worse? Well, give me a few minutes. I can top that. Right? They had bought into the lie that sin is a great evangelistic tool. That because of the work of Jesus on the cross and the empty tomb, because that's enough to redeem even the worst sins and the worst sinners, therefore the more we sin, the more God's love is revealed to the world. That's a lie. Paul said, no, you cannot pretend that righteousness and truth are not real. Celebrating sin does not reflect God's character nor his design for humanity, and God's love cannot be manipulated in that way. He writes a firm letter to them, but he writes an angry letter to the Galatians. Listen to the phrasing. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. You're turning to a different good news, which is really not good news at all. Let the people who are preaching this non-gospel gospel be cursed. You foolish Galatians, he says. You idiots. Who has bewitched you? Who's cast a spell on you? It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Paul really gets it. Our attempts to earn God's approval cannot coexist with God's grace. Paul says it this way: you, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh, which was a slang for do not use your sinful nature that works against the Holy Spirit. Instead, he says, walk by the Spirit. What's the antidote? Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. The desires in Rome and in Corinth to celebrate sin, and in Galatian province to rely on religious knowledge, structures, and rituals. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires for the flesh. And in chapter 5, he lists some of the actions of someone who is indulging their sinful nature, that is working against the Holy Spirit. And then he lists what is produced as a byproduct of the Holy Spirit being in control of a person's thinking and their emotions and their relationships. And it is beautiful. It is absolutely beautiful. The fruit of the Spirit. Galatians is one of my favorite of Paul's letters. The way he describes his story with Jesus before, how he met Jesus, the difference that Jesus has made. I love that. I love his passion for us to see ourselves in Christ. As he has repeated in every letter, it seems like that we are crucified with Christ. We are dead to sin. We're dead to religiosity. And completely alive to the Holy Spirit, whom we love and trust. At the same time, Galatians makes me kind of anxious. I have a hard time accurately seeing myself in Christ. I have a hard time accurately seeing where we are celebrating sin and making little attempt to obey the commands of Jesus, to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And we have a hard time seeing where we are leaning on our own self-righteousness. We have a hard time seeing it. Because if it was an obvious thing, it would have never provoked such a violent response in the early church. Would never have provoked such a violent response from Paul. Would never have been a divisive issue in the book of Acts. Would never have been a divisive problem for God's people down through the centuries up to this very moment. Now, the Galatians could point to the acceptance of circumcision, you know, just the addition of special diets and special days as the pseudo markers or the pseudo markers of the truly redeemed. What we would point to as false markers of spiritual health and maturity. They could point to that in that era, but what would we point to in our era? And why am I so uncomfortable with the thought that my emotions might be what points me in the right direction on this? What rituals, habits, routines in my week make me feel like God is more pleased with me when I do them and cause me to feel like God likes me a little less when I do not do them? What rituals, habits, routines in my week make me feel like God is more pleased with me when I do them and cause me to think that he might not hear my prayer, might not love me in the same way when I do not do them? Paul says that it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. But I am coming to appreciate that that freedom in Christ takes considerable reflection and listening to the Holy Spirit and Scripture in order to find my way in Christ. And if we are unwilling to do that, what is that saying to us? What is that saying? Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we believe that your word as originally given is fully your word, timeless, always truthful, always relevant, always powerful. And so we believe that Paul's words to the Galatian church are important for us to hear. Are these simply gutter guards that help us find the middle of the road of a full life in Christ that sometimes Paul will write to churches that are celebrating sin and not taking it seriously and making little attempt to obey Jesus' commands? And the commands of Scripture to reflect the nature of God and who we are as beloved sons and daughters. And to them he says, here's a call to holiness. And on the other side, where we become over-reliant on something other than the grace of Jesus. And maybe it's our confidence in doctrines. Maybe it's confidence in structures. I have a hard time putting my finger on it in this era, in this time of my life. And the call there is to the Holy Spirit to be filled and to walk in step, in alignment, in sync with the Holy Spirit. For that is Paul's repetition in the book of Galatians. It is through Christ that we have access to the Holy Spirit. Not through circumcision, not through sacred days or special diets. Only through Christ. Father, some of these things escape my view at the time. I only know that the road with Jesus in the fullness of holiness and in the fullness of the Holy Spirit is salvation life. And I pray that you would guide us into the fullness of your salvation life. We thank you for the letters of Paul to people just like us. You know where we don't take sin seriously. You know where we become reliant on our beliefs and convictions and dogma and doctrine and other things. And neglect the Holy Spirit. We become suspicious of him, mistrustful of him. And that is a lie from the pit of hell, that we cannot trust the Holy Spirit. So, Father, where you need to bring us in alignment with this, help us to see ourselves a little more clearly, a little more accurately. for there is fullness of life. Oh, how we long for that. And where the temptation is to think of other people when we come to that. God, may your word remind us again and again about splinters and logs. Holy Spirit, would you help us to see the stuff that needs to be put to death in our own life? Even stuff that may look good. And Holy Spirit, may we come to you often and just, Holy Spirit, would you fill my entire life? And the best we can, we name the parts of our life that we fill. And then we say, Holy Spirit, would you fill all of that and all the rest as well? Would you bring me conviction of right relatedness? Would you bring me conviction of sin? And would you fill me to live more fully in the kingdom of Jesus? May we do that often, trusting that you will do as Jesus promised you would. And as you have done through countless centuries of the church right up until this very moment. Oh God, enliven us, we pray, to the glory of the risen Savior and Master of life, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.